Brethren, before we read the scriptures together, we're going to be reading Genesis 16, and you can turn there. But before we read, let's seek our Heavenly Father again in prayer and ask for His help. Lord our God, we do come to Your Word, and we're so thankful that You've given us this, Your Word, to be the light for our feet and the lamp for our path. We pray that You would feed us on this, Your eternal truth. Lord, give us Your Spirit's help that we would understand those things that You speak to us and press that truth to our hearts. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand together as we hear the reading of God's Word, Genesis 16, and we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, servant of Sarai, "Where have you come from?" And he said, servant of Sarai, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, this is God's word, and may He bless it. Brethren, please be seated. Well, already in our study of Genesis, we have seen three distinct moments of great blessing, followed by a total moral faceplant. We saw it in Genesis 3 with that memorable fall, as Eve was seduced by the devil and her husband Adam to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And that fall still reverberates in our daily existence. But you remember there was something of a second fall in Genesis 9 on the heels of God's rescue of Noah and his family and the declaration post-ark of a covenant of preservation to preserve the world. Noah indulged in the fruit of the vine, and his sin blew up into more and more sin with the lurking and dishonor of his son. Well, we've also seen this pattern in Abram's own life of blessing followed by foolishness. You remember right after the call of Abram with God's glorious promises of a seed and of a land, even after Abram evidenced striking faith that he went, as God said, into a land where he didn't know where he was going, Abram followed that up with the trip to Egypt and lying about his wife. Brethren, in all three of these episodes, what we're learning is there can be no trust in man, even in the best of men. We keep stumbling. And while God's grace is greater than our sin, there is a pattern in us, all of us, to turn to our own devices. And that turning can be in two ways. Total abject selfishness, like Genesis 3, or the subtle thought, as we're about to see in this text, that God may need a little help in fulfilling His promise. Well, no, God doesn't need our help. Nevertheless, the Lord is going to reveal that He comforts us in our folly and His grace secures us. I want you to see and think with me about three things in the text. And we begin in verses 1 to 3 with a problem. And the problem is glaring. You see it in verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now, we've known of this problem already. Sarai's barrenness has been with us since Genesis chapter 11. Yet that barrenness seemed to soon be obliterated because in Genesis 12, Yahweh said that Abram would be a great nation. So as Abram journeyed with Sarai, his wife, to the given land, the land of Canaan, hope sprung eternal. Surely a child was coming, and anticipation grows as Abram kept calling on the name of the Lord and building altars to Him. And yet there was the move to Egypt and the disaster there, and Abram's move back to Canaan with a recalibration of worship. There was the strife with Lot's herdsmen, followed by Lot on the move, being pulled to Sodom, and then the disaster that happened there with Lot caught up in world affairs. Abram kept evidencing worship as he saw in that moment before Melchizedek where he gave him a tenth. But by the time we reach Genesis 15, just prior to our chapter, the pressure and pain of no child is exploding. Abram said, you remember from last week, Genesis 15 verse 2 or 2 weeks ago, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now you got to sense the anguish there. Abram saying, Lord, I believe your promise. I trust you, but my experience doesn't reflect your word. Remember, Yahweh gave a sign. It was the very stars in the heavens. With the additional word, Eliezer will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. Abram, you will be a great nation. You will have many descendants. And that promise wasn't just confirmed with the stars in the heavens. Yahweh cut a covenant. He, remember, passed between the pieces, those slaughtered animals, while Abram slept so as to say, I will keep my word, Abram. Indeed, death be to me if I don't do what I said, but you will do nothing. After this tremendous promise renewed of the seed and the land and coming deliverance, Abram and Sarai, well, they should have fresh courage and strength and faith. A son would come from Abram's own flesh. And that means, as we enter Genesis 16, Abram and Sarai are again on pins and needles waiting for pregnancy. And then they're waiting. And they're waiting. And they're waiting. Verse 3 makes a chronological note you shouldn't miss. Abram has lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. If we do the math from Genesis 12, he was 75 when he entered Canaan. Now he's 85. And we find out in Genesis 17 that Sarai is 9 years younger than he is. Now, it's possible for an older woman to conceive. Maybe you heard the news story just a few days back, actually, of Alexandra Hildebrandt, owner of the Wall Museum at Checkpoint Charlie in Berlin. I've been there. It's a pretty cool place. But anyway, this 66-year-old woman gave birth. But with Alexandra, it wasn't her first rodeo. This was her 10th child. So she wasn't seeing a sudden breakthrough in barrenness. She had seen this many times. And according to the experts who were interviewed as this striking story broke, the odds of conceiving a child after 45 years old are less than 5%. Well, Sarai is 76. Now, some women may make it to 55 before menopause, but if the experts would be trusted and conception at 66 is nearly impossible, what about a 76-year-old barren postmenopausal woman? Sarai's case already seemed impossible at Genesis 12, but the steady march of time magnifies the problem. Her womb is dead. So what's she supposed to do? Well, the moment calls for great faith from both Abram and Sarai, faith that was stirred by God's sign of the stars and His covenant. God will act, Abram, while you do nothing. But the freshness of that assurance fades. And Sarai starts to believe, maybe telling herself a line of God's promise that Abram would be a blessing to the nations. Well, Hagar, my servant, she's from the nation. She's an Egyptian. Maybe the promise is through Abram and has nothing to do with me. Indeed, maybe we're still waiting because God Himself is waiting on our help, our ingenuity. I have a plan. And since, verse 3, Yahweh has prevented me from having children, from bearing them. Well, here's my proposed solution. And she makes a pitch to her husband. Verse 2, literally, go, please, into my servant. Or more idiomatically, suppose you marry my servant. Perhaps I shall obtain a child through her. Now, we're reading this, and on the inside, we're screaming, no, no, don't do this. And we're thinking to ourselves, what in the world would make you think this is a good idea? Why would you give another woman to your husband? That's crazy. But you got to understand, culturally, it wasn't crazy. It was common. We can read about this in parallel Semitic cultures of the time. So to Sarai, it seemed reasonable. It seemed like cultural convention and thereby a good idea, a shortcut to stop the waiting to help God out. But then we get the ominous line, and you see it at the end of verse 2. And Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Now that line should ring some bells from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, when God said, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and then came the curses on Adam. Now, brothers, I remind you here that the Bible isn't saying men never listen to the voice of your wife. In Genesis 21, the Lord is going to tell Abraham, do what Sarah tells you. So we have to conclude what's all about the content. It matters what your wife or your husband or your sibling or your friend is saying. We have to exercise discernment. We can't be, Deuteronomy 13, sucked into worshiping idols by those closest to us, our dearest companions. We can't be taken captive to do faithless things because our loved ones suggest it. Loyalty to God is first. And that's not just an old covenant principle. Jesus would say, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Sarai is proposing a faithless endeavor. The plan she proposes requires no faith, no trust in God to fulfill His word in His time and in His way. This means no more waiting. And for Sarai, it's a natural human reason effort to take the promise into their hands. It's akin to Peter saying to Jesus, no, you can't go to the cross. No, there will be no suffering. That's not the way that I think it should happen. How does Jesus rebuke him? Not just get behind me, Satan. But you're thinking the things of man, not the things of God. And the critique of this continues as Moses echoes Genesis 3 one more time. Look at verse 3. We read, "So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife," listen to the verbs, "took Hagar the Egyptian and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." Do you hear that? She took and gave. Have you heard that before? Genesis 3, 6, all over again. She took from the tree and gave it to her husband. And while Sarai is making the suggestion and doing this action of taking and giving, don't think that Abram is off the hook. He listened to this. He went along with a clear violation of God's standards. He went into another woman. Now, how is this a clear violation? How do we know that he should have known better? Well, for one thing, brethren, it violates the one flesh principle of Genesis chapter 2. One man, one woman in marriage, the two shall become one flesh. And the pain of that is highlighted by Moses, where he tells us twice, verses 1 and 3, that Sarai is Abram's wife. And then he says again, verse 3, that Abram is Sarai's husband. These two are in the bonds of that permanent, exclusive, God-given relationship, not to be severed, that reflects the intimacy between the Lord and his people. Two becoming one, but now there are three. As Sarai gives Hagar to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, one ought to feel deeply for Sarai in her painful situation. She's grieved over her barrenness and the waiting. It tears her apart inside. It's hard to wait on the Lord. Brethren, can't we all understand that? How many are tempted to compromise when we have to wait? Maybe the temptation that lands on some of you tonight, some of you singles, as you look around at the prospects for a godly marriage and you see none, nada, zilch. But there's that guy or girl that isn't a Christian and is so nice. Maybe you can do some missionary dating. Maybe she'll come around. Or maybe it's not a total unbeliever. Maybe no one holds your biblical and reformed convictions, so you're pulled towards an immature Christian, a person who can't lead you, or a person, guys, who doesn't embrace your core beliefs about the sovereignty of God. And it's clear if you move forward, there would be an unequal yoking. But are you destined to be alone forever? Does God want you to be unhappy? Satan whispers. There are certainly many other situations of waiting. Waiting on God's financial provision, with the temptations of pursuing wealth by illegitimate means. Gambling, stealing. There's the waiting on relief from pain. Chronic struggles with agony in the body and the temptation of unlawful relief. Drugs, abuse of alcohol. There's the waiting in general. Waiting on the Lord to provide a job. Waiting on the Lord to provide a child. Waiting on the Lord to rescue our wayward children. It's hard to wait. And the temptation to wait often yields this faithless response. Let us grieve with Sarai here in this situation. Let us see that Abram and Sarai are violating God's clear word. They're obviously doing something wrong. And the second way they're doing wrong is to think that they have a way that's better than the Lord's way. You know, Eve thought life would be more fulfilling if she did it her way. She was deceived, but she went forward contrary to God's word. Sarai is doing exactly the same thing. She's not satisfied by the ways of God, so she'll do it her way. Friends, this is a pattern of unbelief that I think every single one of us can discern in our own hearts. We often fail to cling to God's promise and God's plan, and we start thinking, what God has given in this moment isn't enough. I want more. Well, that covetous desire lies at the heart of Eve's sin and Achan's sin and David's sin with Bathsheba. And it's right here in the motivations of Sarai. I want my desires fulfilled now. Let us beware of this pull in our heart to satisfy ourselves with a plan that adopts a cultural practice. Everybody's doing it when it stands opposed to God's law and God's promise. Exercise discernment. Engage your faith. Walk by the word and wait upon the Lord. But then see, secondly, a new problem. Verses 4 to 6. It all seems so simple and successful. Verse 4, Abram went into Hagar and she conceived. Pregnancy was easy. And isn't that proof of God's blessing? If something happens fast, the Lord must have blessed it. And one wonders if Hagar actually said that to Sarai. I don't know why you had so many problems, Sarai. I just got pregnant immediately. It's the kind of heartless, provoking barb that Peninnah had said to Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We don't know what was said here, but Moses reports that verse 4, when Hagar saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Maybe this is class warfare. Hagar's the lowly servant. She's now given a new status. And so she thinks she's above Sarai. Was it cutting glances? Was it a refusal to serve? We don't know, but it was the beginning of a flood of sin. Sarai is already sensitive. She's sick with desire to have a child. And she's set on fire by this contemptuous attitude in Hagar. So Sarai blasts her husband. This is all your fault. Verse 5. May the Lord judge between me and you. Now this is the kind of blame shifting we saw back in the garden after sin with the total rejection of responsibility. So while Hagar has foolish pride, Sarai feels she's been replaced and she denies all culpability. And Abram, well, he evidently adopts the pragmatic happy wife, happy life type mentality. Whatever pleases you, dear. And he advocates his role. Abram's already refused to stand for the truth. And he's acquiesced to Sarai's ridiculous idea. And now he acts like he can't address the problem. Just do with the maid as you please. She's in your power. Now, of course, Abram didn't say, be cruel to the woman, but he didn't act to stop cruelty either. He just does nothing. And that passivity puts more problems in the house because now Sarai, verse 6, dealt harshly with Hagar, and Hagar fled from her. Now, some of you have probably heard of this famous law code called the Hammurabi Law Code. It's actually written after Abram's life. What you may not have heard of is a more ancient law code from Mesopotamia called the Code of Ur-Nammu. It's written close to the time that Abram walked the earth. And it said that rebellious concubines could be punished, get this, by scouring out their mouths with a quart of salt. Now, we don't know if Sarai gave Hagar the salt treatment, waterboarding with saline. But she literally afflicted her. That's the verb. And Hagar, shocker, she ran away. What a mess this is. So much for being the path to see God's promises fulfilled. Suddenly the substitute wife carrying the substitute baby has run off. And do you see what's going on? Sin begets sin. This is what happens when you follow your own heart. You get more problems. When we live by our devices, we make everything a mess. Brethren, our wisdom is mired in corruption. That's why God tells us, trust not your heart. Don't rely upon yourself. Trust the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Even when we have good intentions, if we don't act from faith in accordance with the promise of God, we just make a mess. What an indictment it is on us, even the covenant people of God. Do you see in this text? There is no hope in us. no hope in our solutions, no hope in our plans, no hope in our attempts to make God's promises come to pass. What role do our works play in making God's covenant plan come to fruition? None. Do you see that? And beloved, it's interesting that Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, will use this family strife between Hagar and Sarah and the two sons born from them, Ishmael and Isaac, to illustrate life in the covenant and entry into relationship with God. Do we achieve covenant status through human ingenuity? Do we look to our works? Do we rest in our righteousness to gain standing with God? No. And Paul says that amounts to following the slave woman, Hagar, and relying on the flesh. Justification is not by the works of the law. We can't, as Sarah is proposing through Hagar, advance the purposes of God, achieve access to God, or have security with God by our efforts. Everything we touch, we spoil. Oh yeah, we have a Midas touch. But it's like giving rot to everything. This is why, when it comes to worship, we don't follow the Burger King model. Have it your way. No, we do it God's way. Because every time we do it our way, what do? We destroy it. It's likewise why, when it comes to our redemption, we need a divine intrusion. Brethren, we can't produce a redeemer by our efforts. We can't grow one. We can't educate one. We are sick with sin, every single one of us. So salvation has to come from the outside. The Son of God, by the Spirit's power, sent of the Father, has to take our flesh. The virgin birth is a judgment on human nature. God has to act, because we can't do anything. No desire of man, no initiative of man is going to bring our salvation. God will send His Son in His time that we could be saved. Because it will be all of God, or it will be all garbage. Because that's what we bring to the table. Or as Isaiah puts it, I'll paraphrase him. From the top of our head to the sole of our feet, we are nothing but raw, oozing wounds. What does he mean? All we have to offer is the oozing wounds of sin. But there is one who's going to come, Isaiah 53, who will carry our oozing, our infirmities, our sicknesses. Jesus is the one that we need. And it's nothing of us. Now, when you see the mess that Abram and Sarai have made, the messes we make, and when you see that God would still give redemption, what emotions should that produce in your heart? Grief over sin and joy in the Redeemer. Brethren, do we look at our sin and grieve that we make such a mess of things? You know, in Zechariah chapter 10, sorry, chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, when the word said he's going to send the Spirit, he says that we will be a people who look on the one pierced, and we will mourn for him. We will mourn our sin. Are you grieved over your sin? Are you grieved to the heart over the messes that you make? And yet do you rejoice that God has brought a Savior for sinners? Jesus came not to call the righteous. There aren't any. He came for the sick. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? What joy and exuberance, what delight there ought to be in a Savior who pities us in our wretched condition and comes for us anyway. Do you see that we should boast in Christ alone? There was a problem. There was a new problem. But finally, see with me a pursuing and loving God. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness on the way to Shur. We're not exactly sure where Shur is, but 1 Samuel 27, verse 8 indicates it's on the way to Egypt. Where do you think Hagar's headed? She's an Egyptian. She's headed home and she stops for a drink. And you should notice, just to tuck away, because remember, Moses is writing this book to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And what was their constant problem? They wanted to go back to Egypt, painting pictures of Egypt. That's a little hint here. But while she's on the way the wrong direction, the angel of the Lord finds her. Now, just a quick comment. Let me point out to you that while the angel of the Lord is in one sense distinct from Yahweh because it's the angel of Yahweh, he at the same time speaks as Yahweh. How do we see that here? Well, he gives divine orders, verse 9. He makes a divine promise, verse 10. He reveals a divine plan, verses 10 and 11. He equates his nearness to Yahweh listening, verse 10. And Hagar identifies him, verse 13, as Yahweh who spoke to me. She called his name Bir Lahai Roy. You are a God of seeing. What does that mean? It means the angel of the Lord is the covenant God, and yet there's a distinction or a plurality in the covenant God. Now, as New Testament readers, we can look back and say, this is evidence of the Trinity. God is appearing, taking some seeable form, and I would argue, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. He and the Father are one, united in essence, distinct in persons. That's really hard to get your mind around. But what isn't hard to discern is the Lord's care for Hagar. Verse 7, he finds her. It's not that Yahweh didn't know where she was. He knows all and sees all. But the Lord is revealing that he is the seeking God. He seeks his people. Don't we see the same thing in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman? John writes in John 4 that Jesus traveled north because he had to pass through Samaria. That's not a geographical necessity. He could have gone another way. He had to pass through Samaria because of divine necessity. He had a divine appointment with a woman at a well. And when Jesus talks to this woman, what does he say about the Father? The Father is seeking worshipers. He's a seeking God. Or Luke chapter 19, Jesus goes right to the spot where the tree is, that Zacchaeus is up in the tree, and he says, I must, word of divine necessity, I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus, like the Samaritan woman, is converted. He repents. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Brethren, our God is a seeking God. He seeks us to save us. Salvation comes at His initiative. I once was lost, but now am found. He found me. But He also seeks us when we're already believers, but we've acted like a fool and we need restoring. Remember when Jesus, in John 21, goes to meet Peter and he asks him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter doesn't bring that up. Jesus seeks him. And two things are striking in this scene, that our God is seeking a Gentile in Abram's house. Now, everyone in Abram's house is under the covenant, as the next chapter is going to make clear. But Hagar's an Egyptian. She's a servant. Maybe she had faith before this moment, but she's a hot mess right now, walking in sin and shame. And yet the Lord seeks a Gentile who's walking in sin. Further, the Lord knows her by name. Do you see that in verse 8? He says to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai. Now, that might not seem like a stunning declaration to you because God seems to call people by name all the time. But do you know this is the only instance in the entirety of ancient Near Eastern literature where a deity addresses a woman by name? I want you to ponder that. Because some people will tell you the Bible hates women. And some people will tell you that Christianity is for ogres who drag their knuckles and beat women into submission. The Jesus that you see that's concerned for women, you see all the way back in Genesis 16. When he calls this woman by name, she's a servant. But he knows her. She's an untouchable. She's run off. But the Lord calls to her. This is the intimacy God has with his people. He knows us. He seeks us. He calls us to himself. He ministers to us in our lowly condition. He pities us. He loves us. What a marvel of mercy. Love and care, not just for the upper crust of society, the important people, but love for servants, love for the foolish, love for an Egyptian slave woman. That is the breadth and depth of the love of God. And he seeks her and he calls her and he knows her, and then he gives her a shocking command. Verse 9, return to your mistress and submit to her. What? That's crazy. This is an awkward, chaotic situation. Well, brethren, God can work with our messes. And doesn't he often work through affliction? We want an eject button when stuff gets hard. But God uses trouble to grow our faith. Being known by God and walking as his servant does not mean an easy life. And I think we can make further sense of the hard command if we think about Abram's role. He's the father of the faithful. He's the covenant head. Blessings are coming through him. Blessed are those who bless him. To walk away from Abram is to walk away from the covenant and the God of the covenant. Or in a more fuller way, we see that blessing comes through the seed of Abram, Jesus himself. And if we're to have blessing, it's found in Christ. To walk away from him, to reject his word, is to reject the faith. Life in his service is not affliction-free. No, there's going to be tribulation. Narrow is the gate, and hard is the way that leads to life. The Lord is going to squeeze you to grow you. Don't forget that, dear friends. Well, here, Hagar hears the command, and she's going to go back. And she's going to go back with a promise. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. That sounds very much like a promise given to Abram. All the more reason to stick with Abram. But let it be noted that God will multiply. Why would he do that for this messed up situation? A pregnancy that ought not to be. Well, he explains, verse 11, why he's going to do it. Behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Ishmael means God hears. This son in his existence declares the fact that God listens to prayer. Hagar prayed in her affliction and God listened to her. He paid attention. God is near to the brokenhearted. He hears our cry. Beloved, do you believe that? What a comfort this is going to be to Hagar the rest of her life. Her boy's birth and his name is a reminder. God cared for me. He hears my prayer. Well, that's the good news. There's some bad news as well. It's a disturbing declaration. This son that will be born to her, no blessing is promised through him. He will not bring a blessing to the nations. He is not given a land. In fact, we're told, verse 12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. I don't know what that means, but it's not good. Donkeys are stubborn. So imagine someone who's flailing around in a kicking frenzy. That's what Ishmael's going to be like. His hand is against everyone. Everyone's hand is against him. He shall dwell over against his kinsmen. In other words, he shall be a fighting man. He will reject others. He will antagonize. He won't dwell with his relatives, the children of Abram. He'll be against them. That's not good. Because if you reject the line of Abram, you reject the line of faith. You reject the covenant and the God of the covenant. That's exactly what Ishmael's going to be. Look at Sarai's grand plan that Abram followed to have a child through Hagar, and all it's going to do is produce more strife. And friends, we should recognize how significant that strife is because the Arabian Muslims, where Islam began, to whom do they trace their lineage? To Ishmael. The future of the violence of the descendants of Ishmael, the bloodshedding for thousands of years that's killing Christians, is prophesied right here. And how did it come about? Because we were being foolish. Do you see the mess that our sin makes? Guard yourself against sin. That's a horrible future. And yet Hagar can still see the goodness of God. She, verse 13, called his name, the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." Scholars debate the name "a God of seeing" because it could mean, "You are a God that I see. You've disclosed yourself to me." Or it could mean, "You are a God who sees." I think it's both. And verse 13 suggests that. We could translate it, "Have I even seen here after the one who sees me?" Hagar is not blameless in this debacle. It's a three-part tragedy with everybody bringing their own corruption. But the Lord still sees her, calls her, knows her, makes promises to her, comforts her in her affliction, and watches over her. Ralph Davis beautifully puts it like this: God's grace doesn't dry up because we're stupid. If sin makes you stupid, and you know it does, then that should be really comforting. Because how many stupid things have we done? And it doesn't cut off the grace of God. Hagar goes home. She has the child. Ishmael is born. Abram names him. God hears. And as you walk away from this passage, you see the tragedy of our solutions and the amazing grace of a loving God whose grace is greater than all of our sin. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are tender with sinners. There is truly no God like you. Lord, we pray, seeing your abounding mercies, that our hearts would swell with affection to you, that our hatred of sin would increase, and that we would glory in your redemption, redemption that comes not on the basis of works that we have done in righteousness. It comes because of your mercy alone. O Lord, may we praise you and boast only in you, for great is your power and great is your grace. And may we sing to your glory now and forevermore. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.